I brought our cute little lady back on our screen here for sorrowful, sadness, grieving, and mourning. These are called the four T's of sadness, and they're meant this morning in contrast to what grieving and mourning is like. So majority of our human response in the emotionality of sadness is temporary. It's a transient emotion that fades with time. It's normally triggered by something that we can usually identify, if not at first, maybe a half hour, hour, or for some of us males, maybe 2 weeks later. But eventually, we'll be able to identify what that sadness is about. It's typical, a usual reasonable response to difficult situations, and it's tolerable a majority of the time. We can manage and stay functional and regular in all of our daily activities. That is not, however, what sorrowful sadness in the grieving mourning is about. A reminder of last week's definition, sorrowful sadness is the expression of our hurt, loss, pain through our body, words, actions, and attitudes. Remember, 75 to 80% of all of our communication is nonverbal. So sometimes we're expressing the pain, hurt, or loss without even knowing we are. Or like Cain was last week, he was downcast, right? Our shoulders slump, we lean down, we're not making eye contact. This beautiful reflection from David in Psalm 31:9. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I'm in distress. Now listen to the bodily response. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. So grieving is saturated, sorrowful sadness. The saturation, like any of you who are out walking this morning when the rain hit, and you were soaked quickly. You're saturated with the sorrow. The process of feeling deep sadness and distress that is not temporary, not typical, and not tolerable. Grieving is a process. It's a profound response to the combination of death, loss, hurt, and pain that can last for months or years. Some deaths, some losses of the primary core people in our life, parents, spouses, children, grandparents, those core siblings, those core elements, some of that sadness, some of that grief will last likely until we're in heaven. A profound response, comprehensive grieving, we call it, when we have multiple losses, our multiple hurts and pains. Repressed grieving is the biggest danger for us as human beings and especially as Christians. Repressed grieving, not allowing that grieving to come up and out and express. It's an unconscious defense a majority of the time. An unconscious defense mechanism to avoid the deep, profound sorrow, which we know is so difficult. Where the mind buries the emotional pain of loss and separation, and then the nervous system moves it into other areas of our body. So sometimes this repressed grieving can lead to ulcers, can lead to migraine headaches, because we're not allowing and moving that emotion up and out, expressed, communicated. What does that repressed grieving, what can that look like? Here's typical ones I found online that fit really well. A loss of focus and restlessness. And no, your pastor is not in perpetual grieving. That's an ADHD slide, that's a little different. But it is a loss of focus and restlessness. Angry outbursts. Remember, we talked about the triangle of the primary three emotions. That joy is on top, happiness on top, sadness and anger on the bottom part of the triangle. And those two will often go back and forth. Some of you get angry when you're sad. Some of you get sad when you're angry. In this case, if we're repressing that grieving, we'll have atypical angry outbursts. Especially those of you out who are pretty neutral, pretty calm and gentle in your nature. And all of a sudden, you're having these angry outbursts. You're like, I don't even know what's going on. Who is this? Intrusive thoughts. Nightmares where you're actually getting angry or sad profoundly in your dreams. Sometimes they're going to be painful dreams, nightmares. Sometimes they're just intrusive thoughts that get cyclical. Physical pain and symptoms, as I mentioned. And then this last one, fatigue. Just a general malaise where we're just tired. Right? Most of us have gone through a weekend of a funeral or a week of a funeral. All the families in town, all the friends, the cousins, everybody else, the church. And it's wonderful, super sad, have that joy in the Lord in the same process, especially if that person was a believer heading to heaven, and then everybody leaves and we're exhausted. Then the fatigue sets in. Then the recuperation sets in. So repressed grieving is the opposite. I should have put this in your notes. Those of you who like to take notes, write this one down. Repressed grieving is actually the opposite of surrendered grieving. It's an oxymoron. Grieving is meant to be expressed and shared. So if we're repressing it, if we're shoving it down, and I often have clients use that physical representation. They're like, I am shoving that grieving down. I don't want to let it out. It's too scary. It's too vulnerable. Last week, we talked a little bit about these two types of sorrow, and I wanted to bring it back for a little bit more this morning. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow, usually our godly sorrow is about our recognition of our sin. For godly sorrow produces a repentance, right? We turn away from our sin. We've missed the mark. We realize we're sinning. We realize we hurt someone. We said something offensive, and we turn away from that. We reconcile. We apologize. We're humble. We're gentle. Leads to salvation, or in Paul's case, working out our salvation. Keeps us aligned and connected with the Spirit with no regret. Whereas worldly sorrow produces death. So this is a tough one to hear this morning, that sometimes when we're stuck in worldly sorrow, it's because we've repressed our grieving. Does that make sense? It kind of gets trapped. And doesn't mean we're out doing crazy, illegal, sinful things. It just means we're going to get more in the worldly sorrow if we don't get that grieving out. Here's another chart I found online that's really good. You might need to turn around to see it better in the back rows here. So here's an example. I can't remember which ministry produced this. I'm sorry, I'm not giving them credit. So number one, godly sorrow pushes us into God's arms. Great special music selection, Austin, because that's basically what that song was saying. Worldly sorrows cause us to hide from God. That next fall series, if you were here early enough to see that we have it all lined up already, the next fall series starts with these questions, and one is, where are you? The questions God asks us that we have to answer, right? What did Adam do with his worldly sorrow for his sin? He tried to hide from God. I've been a pastor a long time. I've tried to hide from God. Anybody else? You're like, I'm hiding. God doesn't know what I'm doing. Godly sorrow involves the whole person, our intellect, our emotions, and results in life changes, sometimes profound life changes. Worldly sorrow is not integrated holistically, and it leads to internal dissonance, incongruence. Alfred Adler talks about where our heart, our soul, and our mind aren't aligned, and it causes us to do strange things or not be ourselves or not be authentic, and maybe we don't lie normally, and all of a sudden we're lying a bunch. Number three, has faith in the sufficiency of Jesus. We recognize that God forgives us no matter what. We certainly, as Paul say, don't continue to sin just to have God's grace cover us. But to recognize that through faith, Jesus' sacrifice is enough. Worldly sorrow causes us to punish ourselves. I've often told clients in my living room or in my office when they're on the couch, get yourself off the cross and get Jesus back on. Sometimes when we've done stuff pretty stupid, and I've done a great deal of stupidity myself, it feels better, doesn't it, in our humanity, go, no, I'm going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to go on the cross. I'm going to make up for this, right? We get stuck in our own ego, in our own pride, and it's actually idolatry. Worldly sorrow causes us to punish ourselves. Godly sorrow gives life, even through the pain. Worldly sorrow hardens the heart, leads to internal death. Godly sorrow rests in the grace of God. Worldly sorrow makes us doubt God's goodness and love. Godly sorrow sincerely desires to return to healthy ways of relating to God and others. Worldly sorrow starts to despair over the consequences of our sin and our realization of personal flaws and weaknesses. And even though we have an identity in Christ as believers, we now make our sin our identity. Right? We need to recognize our depravity, but Scripture doesn't teach us to live in depravity. It says to live in victory. Lastly, godly sorrow leads to eternal salvation. Worldly sorrow leads to eternal death and destruction. These are the stages of grief. Most of you who've had any kind of psychology in high school or college are familiar with Kubler-Ross's five stages. There's expansions on those now, but I prefer the main five, and this was a good diagram I found online, which helps us understand that the five stages of grief are not always linear, and they're not always chronological. In fact, you can cycle through them all 15 times in a day when you're going through profound grieving. So essentially, it's that denial, like, I just can't believe it. I don't know, how did this possibly happen? I never saw this coming, right? That person was totally healthy and boom, they're gone. That type of reaction doesn't mean that you're not aware the death happened or the divorce happened or the loss happens. It means your mind can't fully comprehend it. It's so profoundly difficult and change. Eventually, the anger will come out. And here's an important subset of this. Even for those of us who are believers in Christ, we sometimes have to deal with our anger in God. God could have stopped it. God could have healed. Earthly, not just healed eternally. God could have had that train stop. God could have had that fire not hit my house, right? It's a reality we have to come to grips with, and God's okay with that. He's okay with us being angry at him. We want to do it respectively with reverence, but sometimes that anger in the Lord has to come out. Read Jonah to get an encapsulation of how God deals with Jonah, this called prophet who's also so angry at God, the majority, if not all, of the book. Then depression, and this might mean a season of depression, meaning months or even a year or two or three, but it just means a depressed state. Things don't taste as good, colors don't look as beautiful, you don't have as much energy, your primary joys in life aren't bringing you a lot of joy, you're just in a downcast position for a while. In our American Western culture, and I'm a perfect poster boy for this, we try to hurry through these stages as fast as possible. I know them and I teach them, and I want to get out of the anger and depression as fast as possible, and that really does my body and my heart a disservice. And when you're dealing with lots of pain and lots of suffering and lots of crisis work, you have to continue going through these. Bargaining is the next stage that Kubler-Ross brought forward, and that simply means we're adjusting. We're bargaining the new change in life, the new systemic, the new relationships, everything that is now different. Acceptance means I not only accept what happens, think of our RAC acronym, recognize, accept, and change. I not only accept it, I'm assuming as believers in Christ, somehow this is a part of God's will. That's really hard, right? That's when I go back to those passages that God's ways are not our ways. And pleasing God comes over pleasing man, because sometimes it is really, really difficult to understand how in the world my abuse or my trauma or my agony can possibly be a part of God's plan for me or how I will use that for his kingdom. Those are the main five, and they literally can go all over the place often. And if you have lost a significant core loved one, or a divorce took place, or loss of a child, or something that significant, elements of this will stay with you. Like I said, often for your entire life. That does not mean you haven't healed at all. It means your body, your mind, your soul are still in the process. And sometimes we want to shut it down. What does the Bible say about grief? In particular, I wanted to put this encapsulation up there, the grieving Trinity. We talked about Jesus last week. He grieved while he was on earth, very specifically. The death of Lazarus, the condition of Israel right before the triumphal entry, and then in Gethsemane, when he asked the Lord to avoid the cross. Not avoid his calling, not avoid his role, avoid the pain, the beating, the anguish, the brutality. But what about God the Father, and what about the Holy Spirit? I thought I'd bring that in today to get the fullness of the Trinity's response in grieving. God grieves sin. Genesis 6:6 says, "And the Lord had sorrow because he had made man on the earth, and grief was in his heart." Genesis 6:5 talks about God saw that the intention of man was wickedness all the time. The Lord had sorrow over our sin. In Psalm, it says this, "How often they rebelled against God in the wilderness," talking about the 40 years in the wilderness, the Exodus. "How often they rebelled against God in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert, their repetitive sinfulness, pride, anger, lack of gratefulness, grieved God." How about the Holy Spirit? Isaiah 63:10, in this prophecy, talking about aspects of the final chapters of life, the end times. in a reflection again about the Exodus, the Lord says through Isaiah, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Now he's being specific about the Holy Spirit, not just God the Father. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. There's conditional elements of our life in Christ that we don't like to look at. We don't like to answer or understand. That's part of that next fall series where we're talking about how do we answer God rather than always wanting God to answer us. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, as Paul was writing that letter to the church of Ephesus, Paul told them, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieved in the Greek here is lupeo, sorrow felt within a close, loving relationship. Someone's rude to you at Home Depot, irritates you, maybe annoys you, you probably just get rid of it quickly. Your sibling's really rude to you, or your spouse or your parent really rude to you, it hurts differently. This is the kind of grieving Paul is talking about, a close, loving relationship. And if we remember, the Holy Spirit is in us. We're grieving ourselves as we grieve him. What grieved the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4, 25 through 31? Here's my quick summary. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we don't speak the truth, when we have anger out of control, when we're stealing and lazy, when we're corrupting and creating divisive talk. You could add gossiping in there. When we're in a spirit of bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander and malice, that grieves the Holy Spirit. I wanted us to hear that reflection of the theological element of the Trinity grieving. Because we grieve because the Trinity grieves. We are made in their image, the plural in Genesis. So what grieves the Trinity is going to grieve us. Jesus was grieved by sin, death, and loss. God grieved by sin and rebellion. The Holy Spirit grieved by sin and the separation of relationship. That's a lot of the primary grieving we would have, and why would we be surprised? If we're made in their image, made in their likeness, physically, emotionally, spiritually, we're going to grieve the same things. I read part of this passage in our call to worship. Grieving is actually prescribed by Jesus to the disciples here in this discourse, but I want us to hear this as almost command language for us as well. John 16:22, Jesus says, So with you now is your time of grief. But I'll see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Here's that polarity, that paradox of fully grieving, fully being in sorrow, and yet finding our rejoice and our joy in the Lord. So what's the goal of grieving? This is just my interpretation definition here. It's a long one, I apologize. It's very Pauline. The goal of grieving, to fully emotionalize the loss, express the sorrow, receive the comfort from the Lord and from others, as we talked about last week, and then to rejoice again with joy. To depend on God dependently and others interdependently. One of Austin's reflections he talked about was leaning on God specifically in these times of deep loss and pain and hurt. And the scripture teaches it's multitasking our relational sharing, grieving, and mourning with people at the same time. Paul talks about in Thessalonians that there's a godly way to grieve. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have preceded you in death, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. My summary, believers must grieve in hope and have an optimistic state of mind. That is very difficult to do. That takes Holy Spirit-led yielding. Because sometimes that loss is so profound, that pain so difficult, what happens? It moves us quickly, and our neurology leads us this way, quickly into negativity, bitterness, complaining, nonstop complaining, nonstop expectation of the worst. And Paul says that's not how we grieve as believers. We must grieve in hope, have an optimistic state of mind while fully expressing sorrow. We must actually expect to heal and believe in the positive process and outcome despite the pain, part of that pain that might be with us for a long, long time. So surrendered sadness is grieving in hope. We rack the emotion, recognize, accept, and then change, consider, or consider and change. We need to identify the losses with the feelings and share them with the Lord immediately and with others patiently. And we need to choose wisely who we choose to share with. And then we have to really embrace that polarity, the deep sorrow and the hope and the rejoicing at the exact same time. In my counseling practice, I often give people an actual grieving process, a surrendered grieving exercise, if you will. First, get a good environment that feels safe and private. Read some scripture that has a lot of emotionality in it. Psalms, Ruth, Job, Jonah, Lamentations. If music helps you, listen to some reflective praise music or hymns. If music distracts you or you're like me and you just start drumming in your head the whole time and you can't even focus, then I don't play the music. A grieving inventory, really, really helpful. Write them all out. Compartmentalize all the different elements of the grieving. Sometimes when you're doing that grieving inventory, you'll find like 10 other categories that weren't even consciously available but easily came out as you started writing them out. Then pray through that inventory out loud. Read the entire list out loud. Different parts of the brain for auditory, different part for vocal, different parts for prayer. All of those, you're integrating the entire brain and nervous system. And then share and show that list with the trusted friend, pastor, counselor, whoever that may be. If the loss or the grieving is about your spouse or about your mom and dad or about your child, showing them first is probably not the wisest because it might come off in a way that they can't receive it quite yet. So I would do it to others who aren't involved in a particular hurt, pain, or loss first. What about mourning? Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth around his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Remember that part? He was mourning for something that wasn't true. His other sons had said Joseph, his favorite, was dead. And it wasn't, but Jacob didn't know that. So he went through grieving. He went through the mourning process. What's the biblical mourning definition? Sounds similar to grieving. To feel and express deep, heartfelt grief or sorrow, usually over sin or death, including intentional and symbolic acts of grieving for a specified time. The Beatitudes we talked about, Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And remember that Jews mourned publicly. What were some of those symbols of mourning in the Bible? The tearing of clothes, a sign of a broken heart. The sackcloth, intentionally dark, neutral, very uncomfortable, almost scratchy material made of goat hair. You were supposed to be uncomfortable in this. Ashes that were often put on their head to show humility and that you're like one with the earth. Fasting, so you have a priority given to your intense sorrow. And you're not thinking about the lunch you want to have. And then wailing, weeping loudly. I can't tell you how helpful it is sometimes to literally bawl, to really get the emotion out with intensity. And those of us who have a little bit of an anger base, myself included, sometimes that includes anger while you're crying. Have you ever had angry cries? Those are helpful as well. There were professional mourners in Israel. Hired singers, flute players, and wailing women engaged to lead and amplify public grief at funerals. Jeremiah 9:17-18, thus says the Lord of hosts. So here's God talking about the professional mourners. Consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. I'm assuming those are the musicians then. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. Are any of you compassionate criers? Like if your friend's crying, you're just gonna start crying? Even if it's not that sad to you yet, it's just your friend's crying, so you start to cry. That's essentially the environmental process God prescribed for Israel to appropriately get the grieving out. If you got some people coming wailing over you, legitimately crying, not just pretending, it's going to stir your heart and soul, right? Watch a really sad movie, sometimes you can get the tears out. Kleenex commercials can take me down. So there's certain things that naturally get us moving into mourning. Another passage in Amos 5, 16, 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, all those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all the vineyards there shall be wailing. I like the picture with the flute and the singing and the crying all at once. There was structured mourning in the Bible. Do you get the idea that in our theological understanding, God wants us to grieve and mourn? 7 days was the standard for a dedicated week of mourning for close family members. You did not work at all, and there were daily banquets, singing, crying, and shared memories. We do some of this in a quasi-organic way, but man, would it help us to spread that out a little longer. 30 days was an extended period of official grieving reserved for great national leaders like Moses. In fact, the Egyptians so fell in love with Joseph, even when they found out his history and the Jewish culture and everything else, that they grieved 70 days. Isn't that interesting that the non-monotheic people who did not pray and yield to Yahweh were following some of these customs? Deuteronomy 34:8. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. The Bible teaches us to mourn together, just like we're to grieve together. Romans 12:15, Paul says in a very Ecclesiastes manner, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And like I shared last week, that can be the exact same time. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. We are to carry each other's burdens. Paul again in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one part of the church suffers, every part of the church suffers with it. Sometimes in our Wednesday night prayer meetings where we eat and laugh and cry together and pray together, sometimes we're doing a little bit of that, aren't we, prayer warriors? We're kind of suffering together because we have a lot of going on. Matt and I were talking on Saturday. There's a lot of suffering in our small little church. That's just the reality of human life. And I think it's a testimony to our connectivity that we know the sufferings of one another. So we are to mourn with each other. So what is surrendered sadness on the mourning side like? Rack the grieving process. Recognize, accept, consider and change, and get into that process. Settle into a structured season of mourning. My second book, Simon Says, was part of my mourning. I had grieved pretty intentionally and specifically and authentically about my father, but then writing the book, passing it around to the siblings and my mom and working through it together to have that representation was a really helpful way of mourning for me. Number three, be intentional and communal in your mourning. Write about the losses. If you're an artist, paint about the losses. If you're a musician, compose about the losses. Share about them. Create symbolic experiences and expressions about losses. Invite others into that experience and the expression. Grieving and mourning are necessary for healing. They're essential, active processes that allow the mind and body to slowly adapt to deep loss. We can't heal or surrender our emotions if we repress our grieving and we refuse to mourn. Sometimes we get stubborn, don't we? We're like, I got a lot of deep sadness I got to get out, and maybe that sadness is linked with the anger, and we're like, but I don't think I can go there. Right? We're afraid sometimes. We let it all out. It could be like weeks of kind of really disturbed emotionality, and that makes sense, but it's very dangerous to not be willing to follow what Scripture tells us. Ecclesiastes 7:3-4, Solomon finishes it this way. Why don't you stand with me as I read it, and then I'll pray. See if you can say this is true. Solomon says, sorrow is better than laughter. I don't like that verse. I would much rather laugh. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Solomon's telling us we have to release the sorrow, the grieving, the mourning in order to stay joyful. That's why he makes that statement. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, intentionally mourning this very difficult world and all the losses, pain, and hurt we go through. Heavenly Father, thank you for this teaching in your word about grieving and mourning. Thank you, Lord, that you grieved for us to see, exemplified an appropriate and healthy and authentic way to cry, to be in anguish, to be suffering, to allow the pain to be real and not repress it down, to still yield that pain or that anger or that hurt or that sadness to the Holy Spirit so it comes out appropriately. We don't damage other people or hurt other people through our own sadness, grieving, and mourning. But thank you, Lord, for even in the Old Testament, revealing through your word how you and the Spirit grieve our sin and rebellion just like we grieve it. So, Father, may Solid Rock be a sorrowfully sad, grieving and mourning church, while at the exact same time rejoicing in your comfort and comforting one another with the comfort we have received. May we honor one another and honor you with our surrendered sadness. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, amen.